From the book of Ezra teaches us a great deal about how we must worship our God as we gather from week to week. So let's study God's Word this morning, asking the question, how would God have us to worship Him? And I want us to recognize how crucial that question is. It is a question that it would seem more and more in our day the church is not willing to ask. Not that we are better or more faithful than others or some other church, but indeed this is the call of God's Word, and we must submit to it, that we ask of God, how would He have us to worship Him? After all, this is one of the marks of true conversion and faith, to confess our weakness, to confess how given we are to get truth and error all mixed up, and then with that confession, in the acknowledgement of our weakness and our need, to go to God's Word, pleading with the psalmist, make me to know your ways, O God, teach me your path, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Specifically this morning, let's ask this question, how would God have us to worship Him? In order to hear the answer from God's Word in Ezra 6, we need once again to see that we are not so different from the people of God in Ezra's day. Consider with me that in this passage, especially in the first part, in this passage, the people are celebrating what? The completion of the temple of God. And let us understand that we are celebrating the same thing this morning. Granted, we are in a different day of redemptive history, as we say, but even as the people in Ezra 6 celebrated the completion of the temple of God in Jerusalem, so the church today celebrates, and with each new Lord's Day, celebrates the ultimate eternal establishment of the temple of God through Jesus Christ. The church herself, you see, the church herself is the temple of God, established by Christ and founded in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God." And Ephesians 2, verse 22 says, "In Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we are not so different from the people of God in Ezra's day. And as we see them worshiping God upon the completion of the temple, they present us with an enduring model of true worship. So what can we learn about worshiping our God from Ezra chapter 6? The first lesson that we can take from this passage is that worship is celebration marked by joy. Worship is celebration marked by joy. Notice with me that these two words, celebration, at least in some versions, it consistently uses the word celebration. In the ESV, switches to the word kept, but the sense of the Hebrew word here is indeed to celebrate. But notice with me that these two words, celebration and joy, are very prominent in this passage. Verse 16 says, "And the people of Israel celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." Verse 19 says, "The exiles kept," or celebrated, "the Passover." And verse 22 says, "For 7 days they kept," or celebrated, "the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy." If we take nothing else from these verses, surely by way of that repetition, we must learn the lesson that worship is a celebration, and that worship must be offered to God with joy. But we ought, of course, to be more specific when we say that worship is a celebration. because, as you well know, the word celebration has become very broad word in its meaning within our culture. The word celebration can mean almost anything from what a conceited football player does in the end zone after scoring a touchdown to what a family does when someone in that family has a birthday, or to what people do in various houses of celebration, as it were, throughout our communities on Friday evening. So what does it mean that Israel worshipped God as a celebration? We ought to, again, be very specific about what we mean. It means that they worshipped God as a response to what God had done for them. Very specifically, this means that they worshipped God as a response to what God had done for them. More than referring perhaps to any particular act in worship, more than designating any specific gesture or posture in worship, it means that the people were worshiping God in response to what God had done for them. We really need to hear this in our own day and to see it in Scripture, because more and more today, worship is becoming what I want to call an activity unto itself. Worship is something that is done perhaps out of tradition. It's just what we do on Sundays. Or worship is something to be done because it fulfills some spiritual component within our makeup as human beings. In other words, it satisfies the psyche. But you see, within God's Word, worship is always a celebration, which is to say, worship is always a response to what God has done for His covenant people. And what had God done for His people in Ezra 6? Well, God, of course, had blessed His people by restoring them to the land and by giving them success in rebuilding the temple. Verse 16 again says, "And the people of Israel celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." Verse 22 makes it clear, "They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." And we might ask, and what has God done for us that demands, that calls for a celebration each Lord's Day? He, of course, has established the church itself as His temple, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And He has done this through Jesus Christ. As Christ has come into this world to live and die for us, and to rise again on this very day of the week, I think we've got to remember that. That every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. Every Lord's Day is the day of the week in which the church is called to remember and to recognize and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in His resurrection, as emblematic of everything that Christ has done for us, His finished work, His birth, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, everything is emblemized, if you will, within the resurrection. And as we celebrate on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are celebrating everything that Christ has done for us. One of the best verses to sound in our ears as a call to worship from God, perhaps I should have used it this morning, one of the best verses, I think, is John 20, verse 1, which simply says this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." There's our call to worship. The first announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is that ever since then, Ever since then, on every first day of the week, the Church of Jesus Christ has gathered to celebrate with joy, to worship in response to what God has done for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So worship must be a matter of celebration. It must be a matter of a response. We're not just here worshiping. We're here to worship God. And we're not just here to worship God because it feels good to worship Him. We're here to worship God because of what He has done, and because what He has done demands. It demands that we worship Him. If God is indeed the God of our salvation, then is there any chance that we would be found anywhere else on the Lord's Day? Surely we must. Surely we must. Surely we are compelled to gather with the church to worship our God through Jesus Christ. We must be brought to say in so many words, woe to me. Woe to me if I do not worship this God of my salvation. Woe to me if I would give indication of being oblivious to Christ by failing to worship this God. Because worshiping God, you see, is the natural, it is the inevitable, it is the unavoidable response of those who have truly known the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. But as a second point this morning to move us along, we also need to say more about what we mean that worship must be offered to God with great joy. We need to be more specific about this joy, because it must be very much an unworldly joy. Once again, what is joy according to our culture? It can mean everything from what you do when you win a bunch of money to what you do when you hear a joke told in the office. But Ezra 6 makes it clear that as the people worshiped with joy, they did so with several very clear aspects to that joy. And there are four that I want to identify and point out as somewhat in brief, but four aspects of this joy. So first of all, their joyful worship is marked by what? By exceeding sacrifice. Verse 17 says, they offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls. You can add these up if you want as I'm reading them off. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. I think that's what? 712 animals that were sacrificed in joy. And this in itself shows us, does it not, what an unworldly joy it is, far from being this conceited dance in the end zone. Their worship was a matter of recognizing the holiness of their God, a matter of acknowledging their sin before Him, a matter of facing up to the need for atonement for sin in their relationship with God. To put it another way, there was blood everywhere in their worship of God. 712 animals were slaughtered at the temple, and we can almost hear the world saying, can we not? Wow, you people don't know very much about celebration. What a strange way to worship with joy. In fact, they would say, that's not joy. That's not what joy is. So secondly, their joyful worship is marked by the installation of priests, the installation of those who would take the blood of the sacrifice and present it to God on behalf of the people. And verse 18 says, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So the people's celebration and worship was certainly not a matter of just rushing into the presence of God and singing and shouting. Wasn't a matter of taking for granted the presence of God. And it certainly wasn't a matter of just hanging out with God because, hey, the temple is done, God is here, and so are we. In fact, the temple itself, with its division between the temple courts and the holy place and the most holy place, along with the installation of the priests, and the whole arrangement was prescribed by God Himself to impress upon His people a right and worshipful fear of Him. It's the whole reason for the temple, to impress upon the people a right and worshipful fear of Him. So third, their joyful worship was marked by attention to the Word of God. Their joy was marked by attention to the Word of God. Even as verse 18 tells us of the installation of these Levites and the priests, it tells us that this was done as it is written in the book of Moses. That is, in the book of the law, the very Word of God. The people were not thinking to worship God on their own terms, because they're just so happy to be there. Because it was that kind of worship, worship according to the people's own terms, it was that kind of joy that had brought God's judgment upon His people. So having returned now from exile, having come through that judgment from God, now they are more careful to do what their ancestors had failed to do, and that is to worship God according to how it is written in the Word of God. So fourth, their joyful worship was marked by the repentance that God requires of His people. Their joy is marked by repentance. Again, otherworldly, is it not? Verse 21 says, the Passover lamb was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And there's an important connection here between the sacrifices that were offered and the repentance that was made. The point is not that God takes some strange pleasure in seeing animals killed. The point is that the sacrifices, you see, revealed God's judgment for sin and conveyed to the people the sorrow that they are to have for their sin. The point is not that they should live however they please and simply bring the sacrifices to cover it, to make up for it, to cover it over. The point, rather, is that in bringing the sacrifices, they would come and in a sense see two things. Number one, that God takes sin very seriously. God is the God who judges sin. But to see as well that God is a gracious God, a God who is willing to accept a substitute for the sin of the people. So as a third main point, and by way of application, I want to ask this question. What does all this say about our worship of God today? You may have already begun to ask that question in your own heart. Well, how does this apply? What does this mean within our own day? Again, we cannot simply say, well, that was then and this is now, so let's just worship. We need to give careful attention to what God's Word teaches us in Ezra 6:16, verse 22, or through verse 22, among other passages, is including Acts chapter 2, as we've read. And one lesson that needs to be applied to our worship today is that we must approach to worship God. We must approach God to worship Him only through Jesus Christ. We see Christ in this passage in at least two ways. We see Him in the sacrifices, and we see Him in the priestly office of the Old Testament. There are two common misconceptions here. One is that our church doesn't believe in priests. We don't have priests, we have a minister. So, you know, we just don't go for that priest stuff, right? We don't have anything to do with priests because that office belongs perhaps to some other tradition in the church. But you see, that's not at all true. Not at all true, because God's Word makes it clear that Christ Himself is our priest. In fact, that's why we don't ordain leaders in the church as priests, because Christ has fulfilled that office and He now serves forever and ever as our eternal high priest. We most certainly do have a priest. We most certainly do believe in priests. Christ Himself is the priest whom God has installed to represent us before Him and to mediate for us as we approach to worship our God. The other misconception is that, well, you know, those bloody sacrifices, that's not part of our worship anymore. Again, that's not at all true. It's just that Christ is our sacrifice. We worship God on the basis of Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross for us. We worship God because He has fulfilled the priestly office of the Old Testament, so that Christ has also fulfilled the call of God for sacrifice. We don't bring animal sacrifices before God. Why? Because God has changed? Because we're better than those people were? No. Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is the mediator whom we must have and whom we must use, as it were, to come before God, indeed a God of holiness. But what does it mean to approach God? We've got to get more specific. What does it mean to approach God only through Jesus Christ as our high priest and sacrifice? Well, it starts with the heart of faith in Christ that each of us must bring to the worship service. So there's a sense in which each of us needs to apply this as we come into worship. Each of us needs to come recognizing that we are coming before God and that we can only do that with a priest and a sacrifice and exactly with Christ as both priest and sacrifice. And that may require that some here this morning still need to look to Christ in faith. Let us understand that sinners like us need a priest if we would approach God safely. Let us understand that atonement must be made for us. That is, God's judgment must be met and His wrath for sin must be quenched or we say turned away from us. So set your heart on Christ, my friend. Set your heart on Christ and come before God consciously, deliberately, relying upon Him and His sacrifice that you might dwell safely here in the blessed presence of God. But approaching God only through Jesus Christ will also determine what we do in worship. It determines how we come to worship, the heart of faith that we must bring, and specifically faith in Christ, but it also must determine what we do in worship. It calls certainly for an opening prayer in which we are led to what? To call upon the name of Christ. To confess, God, we're coming before You with no presumption within us, with no plea, but Christ and His blood and righteousness. That needs to be said. That needs to be confessed. That needs to be done in worship, that we might acknowledge Christ, and indeed that we might acknowledge God as He is, as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. We cry out to God in prayer. I think our prayers too often are just all too polite, whereas Scripture speaks of faith as crying out to God for His mercy. And so as we come into worship, this certainly applies to our personal prayer time as well, but certainly as we come into worship, we should come crying out to God for His mercy, and not crying out in the sense that we are doubtful whether or not He's going to be merciful. But certainly, in a recognition of our own sin and a confession of our own unworthiness, that we cry out to God for His mercy, exactly because we know He is a merciful God and that He will be merciful to us, because we have the promise of God's Word that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But another lesson to be applied to our worship today is that we must come in true repentance before God. We cannot live carelessly in sin all week and then come figuring, well, Christ will make it up for us. Israel made that mistake as well, except in the form of these animal sacrifices. You know, they can live however they want. They got the sacrifice to make up for it whenever they feel like they need it. That's not at all the point of coming before God in sacrifice. That's not true faith. Granted, the only righteousness that we have before God is the righteousness of Christ, but that doesn't mean that we are sent out into our lives to sin all the more, because that's not true faith. Out of love for Christ, in our adoration of Christ, we repent and we keep on repenting along the whole journey of faith. And even as those sacrifices at the temple were meant to convey to the people the serious nature of sin, so as we espy Christ upon the cross, the same thing is to be conveyed to us. Sin is a very serious matter. And if we would confess that Christ was there on the cross for us, bearing our sin, can we confess that and really mean it and yet turn around and go out and live carelessly in sin and expect that it's all going to be made up for each time we come before God? Indeed, surely we can sense, if we will just but stop and think about it, that true faith must be expressed. It will be expressed out of love for Christ, in our adoration of Christ, as we repent each day and seek with all our hearts to live for Christ, exactly because He lived and died and rose again for us. And then a final lesson is that we must worship God on His terms. We must worship God on His terms, according to His Word. And let us see that they are gracious terms. Is this a matter of God wanting to lord it over us, as we say? No, these are gracious terms that God would justly summon us to appear before Him, and that we would come before Him in a way that we are so powerfully reminded of His grace. This is why God calls us to worship in a specific way under His terms and not our own, because He would have us to know Him, certainly as a just God, certainly as a God who takes sin very seriously, certainly as a God who judges sin, but also that we might know Him as a gracious and merciful and loving God who has provided fully for our salvation. All of this is to be conveyed. All of this is to be set upon our hearts once again as we worship God as He has commanded us, as He has prescribed for us within His Word. He provides the forgiveness of our sins. He even clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ. These are the gracious terms of His covenant. These are the gracious terms that we on which we must relate to, or by which we must relate to Him, by which we must worship Him. So let us not scorn the instruction of God's Word on how we are to worship Him. Indeed, out of great love and joy, let us go to God's Word and ask Him, how must I worship You, O God of grace? How would You have me not only to worship on the Lord's Day, how would You have me to worship all week long? How would You have me to live for You? Indeed, as we started out to say, we must pray with gladness. We must pray with eagerness. We must pray with great joy. Show me your ways, O God. Are we prepared to pray this prayer? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Why? Because you are God, my Savior. In other words, I know that you love me. I know that you are gracious toward me. I know that what you command of me is for my blessing. Therefore, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. And teach me, again, for you are God, my Savior. Let that be our prayer. And perhaps we ought to offer it even now. Let's bow our heads.